Well, March 7th, 2020 is a day I will never forget. It was a beautiful spring day, and I was away at my church's men's retreat. I was 33 years old, was young, spry, in great shape. And that afternoon, why are you laughing? I don't, calm down. I haven't even started the story yet. That afternoon, a number of the guys were organizing a three-on-three basketball tournament. And given that basketball was my game in high school, I thought this was a good time to show everyone that I still had it. So I recruited my team, I laced up my sneakers, and I took to the blacktop. My team dominated the first game, advancing to the second round with ease. But in the next game, things took a dramatic turn. Halfway through the game, with my team clinging to a slim lead, I took the ball at the top of the key, I made a move to the basket, and I split two defenders, and in front of me was a wide open lane to a monster jam. I was just licking my lips at this. But suddenly, as I planted my foot to go in for the kill, my left leg completely gave out, and I found myself rolling around on the ground, wincing in terrible pain. I tried to stand, but collapsed again the moment I tried to put weight on my leg. I had to be helped off the court, and I spent the rest of the retreat hobbling around on crutches. And that night when I got home, two friends had to carry me up the stairs into my house. Later that week, the doctor confirmed what I suspected. I had completely torn my left Achilles tendon and would require surgery. I just heard some groans in there. Some of you know what I was feeling in that moment. On the morning of March 12th, I went into surgery, and consoling myself that at least I'd be able to watch March Madness and the opening weeks of baseball as I recovered. Remember what year this was and what month it was and what day it was. In fact, that I went into surgery. By the time I got out of surgery, like an hour later, this new thing called COVID-19 had canceled the tournament, postponed the baseball season indefinitely, and completely turned the world upside down. And I spent the next few weeks completely confined to my bed, unable to play with my young children or to help my wife with simple things around the house. And even if I'd been able to walk, where in the world was I going to go? I mean, the pandemic had shut everything down. We couldn't even leave our home. And it would be another 6 months of intense physical therapy before I was relatively back to normal, and even longer than that before the world was. Even now, I still bear the scar, and I feel my Achilles tighten up every time I go for a run. Now, I learned a number of lessons laying in that bed post-surgery. For the first time in my life, I was facing my limitations. I couldn't move. I couldn't walk. I couldn't drive. I couldn't go to my favorite coffee shop. I couldn't even go to church. Life in this world, even my own life, it completely eluded my control. And it dawned on me in those days that my body was breaking down. I'm not invincible, and I never was. And in ways I never had before, I was feeling my own mortality. One day, I'd die, and that choice would not be mine. Well, this morning, we return to our study in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Solomon wants us to learn the same lesson that I learned laying in that bed post-surgery. He wants us to learn what it looks like to live wisely in God's world by facing our limits, the limits of our power, of our control over our circumstances, our righteousness, even our control over our very own lives. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 22. That's what we're going to look at today. One of the big lessons that the author of Ecclesiastes has, has been trying to teach us so far in the book is that it's impossible to control our lives in this world. How then, if that's the case, how then should we live life under the sun? That's the question the preacher has been out to answer. And there are basically two options that he gives. One option is to deny reality and to numb the pain and avoid those problems. Party as hard as you can. Laugh as loud and as often as possible. Eat, drink yourself into oblivion. Live in the land of make-believe. That's one option. The other option, the one he offers us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is learning to live with wisdom by embracing life's limitations. In the first six chapters of the book, the preacher, he's made his case by arguing and reflecting and experimenting. Now he's going to change his style. There's a new tactic that the preacher takes up. Now he bombards us with all these pithy little proverbs. But these proverbs aren't randomly scattered about or disconnected from one another. No, they're all here to set out an alternative way, a better way, in fact, to live in light of our limited grasp on this life. Here's what he has to say. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. Don't say, "Why were the former days better than these?" since it is not wise of you to ask this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun, because wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. In my futile life, I have seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. Don't pay any attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. Well, here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. The main thing that God, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, wants to get across to us this morning, it's this. Learn to live wisely in God's world by embracing your limitations. Learn to live wisely in God's world by embracing your limitations. And the preacher teaches us this lesson by inviting us to walk in the way of wisdom and to consider the limitations of life, including the limitations of wisdom itself. And those are going to serve as our two main points today. Point number one, the way of wisdom. So we're going to see in verses 1 to 12. And then point number two, the limitations of life. Verses 13 to 22. So look first at point number one, the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. So in verses 1 to 12, the preacher's really just inviting us to walk the road of wisdom. Walk the road of wise living, he says. In verses 1-6, he says that living with wisdom begins with knowing you're going to die. Then in verses 7-10, he shows us how wisdom protects us from the foolishness of extortion, impatience, anger, nostalgia. And then he concludes this section in verses 11-12 by considering the relative value of wisdom. Let's look first at what he teaches us about death in verses 1-6. You know, in these verses, the preacher introduces the reality of death as an incentive to embrace wisdom instead of foolishness. Your life will not go on forever, he says. But death isn't just this line you cross when your time is up. No, death is an evangelist preaching a very simple message to us. One day, all of us will stop breathing. And the sooner that we accept that reality, the sooner death can be a friend who helps us sober up and take this life seriously. This is why the preacher commends mourning instead of feasting and pleasure in verse 2, and sorrow instead of laughter there in verse 3. The wise person considers his end and listens to rebuke from those who are wise. But the fool, he says, just orders another glass of wine, cranks up the volume on the radio, and laughs along to the latest Netflix comedy special. It's not that the preacher's condemning these things in and of themselves. Listen to Taylor Swift and laugh along to Nate Bargatze all you want. Just don't do it as a way of escape, as an attempt to live in denial about the true nature of life under the sun. That's what the preacher is condemning here. There's a way of living that's centered on trying to live your best life right now. We try to flood our senses with pleasure and frivolity in an attempt to ignore the fact that one day we are going to die. And when we do that, our hearts take up residence in a house of fools. And that is not a house you want to live in. Because that house is a house of cards. It's ultimately futile to deny the facts of life. That's the conclusion that the preacher comes to in verse 6. But thankfully, there's a better way to live, he says. And that better way is centered on reality. This is why the preacher says in verse 1 that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And my wife was a labor and delivery nurse for 14 years. She can tell you that maternity wards can be some of the happiest places on earth. The day my three children were born are some of the happiest days of my life. But the day that I had to bury my grandfather was one of my worst. So how can the preacher say that the day of death is better than the day of birth? How can he say that it's better to go to the funeral home than it is to the maternity ward? Well, it's important to understand what the preacher is saying and what he's not saying here. He's not saying that the day of death is better than the day of birth because death is better than life. It's not what he's saying. It's not. What he's saying is that the day of your death is a better teacher than the day of your birth. We have way more to learn by looking into a coffin than we do a baby crib. When life ends or is about to end, absolutely everything else comes into focus. The things that don't really matter, but which took up so much of our time and effort, all those things become empty and pointless. But your reputation, your character, the kind of life you lived, all those things mean so much more when you're the one lying in that coffin. What will people say about you on the day of your death? What are they going to say? She was so much like Jesus, wasn't she? She was so kind, so generous, so tender, so committed to helping others follow Christ. She always had a Bible verse ready to encourage me with. What joy, what depth there was to her as a person. Or will it be, well, she sure did love her garden. He was so devoted to his work. Man, he was the world's biggest Reds fan. He never missed a game. He didn't really love anything or anyone very much at all, actually. He only loved himself as far as I can tell. Are people going to need a vat of perfume to cover up the rotten smell of your character? Are they going to be able to speak with a good conscience? Brothers and sisters, the preacher in these opening verses, he is grabbing us by the shoulders and he is forcing us to look forward to the end of our lives. Don't be a fool, he says. Stop trying to escape reality by numbing it away, by laughing death off and pretending like it's not coming for you. Instead, look forward. Look forward to the day of your death and ask yourself, what kind of person should I be today? What kind of person should I be today? For tomorrow, I will be dead. You know, this is the lesson Ebenezer Scrooge learned in A Christmas Carol. It wasn't until the ghost of Christmas future showed him his name etched in that tombstone that he changed his ways. This is one reason why I think it's good practice for church members to make it a regular habit of attending the funerals of fellow church members when they pass away, even if you didn't know the person well at all or at all. Not only is this a practical way to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn in our church, but that departed saint has something to teach you that no one else can. Every time I attend a funeral, I am reminded that one day it's going to be my turn. It reminds me that the wages of sin really is death. And this reinvigorates me to take life seriously and to fight sin in my life now because of who it steals from us and what it's going to one day steal from me. You know, I remember at our previous church feeling this acutely as I sat with a dear sister in her final days on this earth. And when our church family gathered for her funeral service later that week, I remember watching her husband weeping alone in the front row before he took the pulpit to preach her funeral service. I learned more about how to live well from Frank and Nancy in those days than from any wedding I ever attended. The weddings were way more fun, don't get me wrong. But the funerals, way better teachers. Look, I hate to be the one to break it to you this morning, but you and I are going to die. Death is coming for us, and you can't stop it. It is indifferent to how you feel about it. It's not going to discriminate. Every funeral anticipates your own. It's my favorite English poet, John Donne, famously put it in his poem, "For Whom the Bell Tolls." Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, sinned not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And you can face that fact one of two ways. You can face it like the fool, thinking how unbearably morbid all this is today, wondering when you can get back to living your best life now. Or you can face it like the wise person, who sits in the funeral home and stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be his turn. Because the bottom line is this: one day it will be you and me in that coffin. That coffin will be the end all of our end in this life. That will be the end of all mankind. For as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages we must pay for that sin is death. But something worse than death is also coming for all of us. Hebrews 9:27, we heard it earlier in the service, tells us that it has been appointed for all people to die once, and after this comes judgment. One day, the bell will toll for you. And when it does, you will stand before the judgment seat of your Maker. And your only hope when that day comes will be in the one who's already faced that day for us and stood in the gap as our substitute. On the cross, Jesus suffered the judgment that you and I deserve from God for our sins. And in dying, he defeated death. He took the sting out of it when he got up from the grave 3 days later. When Jesus walked out of that tomb alive, he put death itself back in the grave. And he nailed the coffin shut for all who would repent and believe. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder how all this lands on you. I wonder how your solution to the reality of your death stacks up against Jesus. You can live your best life now all you want, but one day that party is going to come to a screeching halt. And when it does, then what? Then what? Nothing but eternal pain and misery and judgment await those who die in this life without Christ. Live your best life now without Christ, and that's what's on the other side for you. But those who die with him in this life, oh, they will live with him and feast in the house of God in the next. Friend, do not be a fool this morning. Learn from your death now before it's too late. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ. Live. Really live. If the reality of our death is the soil out of which this life of wisdom grows, that's what we see in verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 12 show us the fruits of the fruits of a life of wisdom, the fruits that a life of wisdom will produce. Look at those verses. First, it protects us from the temptations associated with a love of money. That's what the preacher says there in verse 7. The preacher has already shown us money's power to consume us, but now he frames it in terms of wisdom. A love of money that manifests itself in things like extortion and bribery, it robs a man of his reason. It can turn a wise man into a fool. The preacher is warning us here to not be the kind of person who can be bought. Don't let dollar signs make you dumb and corrupt your character. That's what he's saying, essentially. What good is money if it just leads you into sin and sends you to hell? The next proverb, verses 8 to 9, it's a couplet that commends the twin virtues of patience and being slow to anger. To see a project through to its end is better than to be the kind of person who starts and never finishes anything. So anything worthwhile takes time to develop and to grow, so be patient enough to give it the time that it needs. This principle should guide us in everything from our parenting to our efforts to disciple one another, to reform our church, to the trials that we face, to all those projects around the house we start but can never seem to finish, right? In all of this, patience is required to persevere. The humble will rest, but the proud will rage when change doesn't come fast enough. That's where the preacher goes in verse 9. Don't let your impatience make you hasty to be angry, he says. Any anger that rises up out of a spirit of impatience or arrogance, it makes you dumb. A fool lives with a short fuse, but a wise person learns to lengthen his. In verse 10, the preacher teaches us that the way of wisdom doesn't look at the good old days through rose-colored glasses. Don't be someone who sits around pining for the past, saying things like, oh man, things sure aren't like they used to be. Life was so much better way back then. There's nothing wrong with looking back with fondness on days that have gone by. But there is a danger that comes when we start comparing the past to the present. Romanticizing the past doesn't come from a heart of wisdom, the preacher says. It often turns a blind eye to the troubles of the past and the blessings of the present, and it leaves God out of the equation. If you think things were so much better back then and that you're worse off now, do you think that God is no longer in control? That he no longer loves you or has good plans and purposes for you? You know, when you stop and think about it, the things that Solomon condemns, that he warns us about in verses 7 to 10, love of money, impatience, anger, the taking a vacation to the past, nostalgia, they're all just variations of the same kind of foolish escapism that he condemned in verses 1 to 6. And all these things lead to the same place. Nowhere. They're all a dead end road. There's no value in them because they give you no protection, no advantage, no way to really live life under the sun. But the way of wisdom, well, that's a road that he says pays off in the end. That's why Solomon concludes this section the way he does in verses 11 and 12. Look at those verses. These verses are like a summary statement to all that he's said about wisdom in the preceding verses. They're the capstone. Learning to live with wisdom in this life, it's like receiving an inheritance from the rich uncle you didn't know that you had, which is a bit surprising given everything he's said about the dangers of money so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, he hasn't changed his mind about money. He still knows that money can't satisfy and that it's not going to last forever in this life. But he also knows that as long as we have it, money is useful in protecting us from some of the practical difficulties of life in a fallen world. And the same, he says, is true of wisdom. Wisdom helps us deal with the reality of death. It guards us from the foolishness of rash anger. It helps us take the long-term view of what God is doing in the world. It may even save our life, he says in verse 12. But as much as wisdom helps us live well in God's world, it can't do everything. Even if we have all the wisdom in the world, just like our boy Solomon did, life is still riddled with limitations. And the truly wise person learns to embrace them. This takes us to our second point. Point number two, the limitations of life. This is what we'll see in verses 13 to 22. Verses 13 to 22, the limitations of life. In these verses, the preacher encourages us to embrace the way of wisdom by embracing our limitations. If we want to live wisely in God's world, we must learn to embrace God's providence. We must avoid foolish attempts at perfectionism, and we must recognize our sinfulness. That's the ground he's going to cover in these verses. So let's look at first at what the preacher says about God's purposes in verses 13 and 14. The command in verse 13, consider, is a call to carefully observe the way God works in the world. Throughout the book, Solomon has done this. He's observed and investigated the world around him. He's studied the seasons of life. He's watched the way people work and play. He's watched the way they've lived and died. And now he invites us to consider God's work in the world. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Who has the power to straighten out what God has made crooked? And the answer, of course, is no one. Things are the way God wants them to be, even the things that seem bent out of shape to us. And we aren't strong enough to change them. And when the preacher talks about something being crooked, he's not talking about something that's morally twisted, as if God could ever be the author of evil. No, he's talking about things that seem, to our eyes, to be askew, to be off kilter in God's world. He's talking about trials or difficulties or injustices in this life that we wish we could change but can't. Stuff that just feels bent out of shape to us. Stuff that just feels off. You know, when I tore my Achilles, things felt crooked to me. A part of my body literally was crooked. Maybe for you, it's the fact that you're not married, or you can't have children, or that you've lost a spouse, or that the guy at work who's no good at his job just got the promotion that you didn't get. Maybe it's the fact that bad people in this life seem to get ahead while good people go hungry and die poor. What feels out of shape when you examine your life and the world around you? What feels bent to you that you wish you could make straight? The preacher is teaching us here to look at life through the lens of God's providence, which is God's wise and purposeful sovereignty at work in our lives. His control playing out in the world. You know, my daughter recently got glasses. And while her eyesight isn't that bad, she's amazed at how much better she can see things with her glasses on. Things that used to appear blurry and unclear to her now suddenly have new definition and crispness and clarity to them. Well, when we do what the preacher is telling us to do in verse 13, when we consider the work of God through those lens, the lens of God's providence, it's like we're putting on a pair of glasses for the very first time. Without those glasses, things look disjointed, blurry, out of focus. They look crooked. But when we put those glasses on, we start to see things differently. And that changes how we actually view the crooked things in our life. It doesn't make those things any less crooked, but it does give us eyes to see how God's sovereign hand has done the shaping. We begin to see those crooks as the work of God. The crooks in your life are not haphazard or random. They're not shaped by chance or fate, by some kind of cosmic roll of the dice. They're not flaws in the system for you to fix. They were custom designed for you by God. Our God is in complete control of every square inch of this world, and he is the one who has shaped every single contour of your life. He's the God of the straight things and the things that seem crooked to you. He's the God of your good days and your bad days, which means you can enjoy those good days as gifts from God and accept when those bad days come, and they will come, that God has a purpose for them, even though you don't know what that purpose is. This is what the preacher is reminding us of in the last line of verse 14. We can't discover anything that will come after us. He's drilling down on our limitations. We can't straighten what God has bent, and none of us know what tomorrow will bring, and we certainly don't know how all of it's going to play out after we're gone. But that's okay, because we are in the hands of a good God who loves us and knows exactly what he's doing and knows exactly how it's all going to turn out. He is not limited by life the way we are. That's good news. There's another way the preacher encourages us to embrace our limitations in these verses, including the limits of wisdom itself. Look at verses 15 to 18. In these verses, the preacher wants us to see that we can't produce what we want to produce simply by excelling in righteousness and wisdom. And to show the foolishness of this way of thinking, in verse 15, he points out the fact that life doesn't work the way we expect it to. He leans on his own experience, the preacher says. He has seen it all. I've seen everything. The good guys, they seem to lose in this life. But the bad guys seem to always get away with it. The righteous man perishes while the wicked man prospers. It's crooked. Life doesn't make sense. What's the solution to this dilemma? Well, his answer, which comes in verses 16 to 17, seems really strange to us at first, especially given how he's commended wisdom so far in the book and even in this chapter. Don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. Don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. What in the world are you saying, Solomon? Are you saying it's okay to be a little wicked? Is he recommending a life of some kind of moral moderation? Don't be too good or too evil. Just kind of muddle about in the middle. Well, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. There are two dangers he's telling us to avoid here. On the one hand, he's telling us to avoid a life of unrighteousness. Don't give yourself over to a lifestyle of sin. If you live in sin, you will perish. But there's a flip side to that. Don't make the mistake of thinking that being excessively righteous or overly wise is the silver bullet to wise living. Making that mistake reduces righteousness to self-righteousness, and it puts you on a path that's ultimately going to lead you to self-ruin and destruction. Think here of the perfectionist. The perfectionist has an excessive focus on control. They are driven by the unwavering conviction that everything in this life must be flawless, that it must go their way. They think that if they follow all the right formulas, check all the right boxes, obey all the rules, that if they can control both people and circumstances, it will produce the outcome that they desire. They think that their systems will produce the perfect Christian family, a comfortable life, a successful business, a happy marriage, a healthy body. But that's not the way it works, Solomon says. Wisdom and righteousness are important. We should hold on to both. Both are good and necessary, but they can only get us so far. So what's the key to all this then? What's the secret in the sauce? Well, it's not following a formula. It's to fear God. That's what Solomon says there in verse 18, to live in the fear of God, to embrace your limitations, that's the key to living a righteous and wise life. In this last set of verses 19 to 22, the preacher's got one more thing to say to us. He wants us to see that wisdom demands that we remember our own sinfulness, which makes it impossible for us to be excessively righteous or overly wise in the first place. Being righteous won't work, he says, because no one is righteous. We are all sinners who do a really good job of sinning. And while wisdom can give us the strength of a well-governed city, that's what he says in verse 19, wisdom alone isn't strong enough to remove that sin from the human heart. Even the wisest person in the world, Solomon himself was still a sinner. Why? Because he was a human being. People sin. It's just what we do. Which is why we shouldn't be shocked when other people sin against us with their words. That's what the preacher says in verse 21. We may not have servants who curse us behind our backs, but sooner or later, you are going to come across somebody who says something about you that is unkind and untrue. And if you're anything like me, my first reaction when this happens is to get angry. And my second reaction is to let that little inner lawyer that lives in me start prosecuting other people. But that's not the way of wisdom. That's the way of the fool, Solomon says. If we want to be wise, if we want to walk the way of wisdom, we will learn not to put too much stock in what other people have to say about us. We will learn to respond with gentleness and grace, even when what's said about us is unfair or untrue. After all, we're sinners who've sinned against others with our words too. That's how the preacher kind of presses his finger into our chest in verse 22. God holds a mirror up in front of our faces, doesn't he? Much to our shame, we have all said things behind people's backs that we would never, ever dream of saying to their faces. We are not the standard of righteousness that we think we are. We are not the standard of perfection by which the world will be judged. No, that standard belongs to another. That standard belongs to Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin and yet God made to be sin so that in him, sinners like us might become the righteousness of God. What Solomon says in verse 20 and verse 22, it is true of every single person on the planet. It is true of you and it is true of me. But it is not true of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 25 tells us this, speaking about Jesus. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Praise God. Praise God, we've got a king who's not like us. And if we are wise, we will repent of our own self-righteousness. We will entrust our lives to Christ and we'll follow his example. Brothers and sisters, learn to live wisely in God's world by embracing your limitations. Fear God. Walk the way of Christ. Don't be a fool. Let's take a moment now to ponder this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.